The sermon title is A Life of Spiritual Discipline, Part 2. Life of Spiritual Discipline, Part 2. If you heard my sermon on April the 10th, entitled A Life of Spiritual Discipline, and if you haven't heard it, I'm sure you can get a recording of it, you'll recall that in it I said that Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 that we are not going to take any physical thing with us when we die. Over in 1 Timothy 6, 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And what could be clearer than that? That's pretty plain. We will take nothing physical with us when we die. However, one of the most important truths in the Bible is that we do take something with us into the afterlife. And it's not something physical. And it's not something we need to pack before we depart from this earthly vessel. We're to take something that is far more precious than gold or silver or precious stones. It's also something that has taken a lifetime to acquire. And that something is character. When we are converted and repent of our sins, we embark on a new life. And that life is to be a virtuous one. Virtue is moral excellence, which God expects of all who will enter his kingdom. A person of virtuous character will exhibit certain character traits, such as self-control, temperance, service, humility, patience, generosity, kindness, encouragement, fairness, integrity, honesty, courage, respect, modesty, and faithfulness. A present benefit of having this holy, righteous character is that it gives us confidence in the hope of our salvation, mentioned in Romans 5 and verse 4. Other names which describe virtuous character are principles, virtue ethics, emotional intelligence, and, of course, true values. Virtues can be thought of as moral skills, and just like any other skill, they are developed through repeated practice. In order to be a person of good character and to live a virtuous life, you must master a variety of moral skills. And that's why it's so difficult to be a godly person, exhibiting holy, righteous, godly character. One must work at developing a whole host of moral skills, none of which, of course, is easy. For instance, one moral skill that is absolutely fundamental to the virtuous life is self-control. And of course, if you recall, if you've heard the sermon I gave April the 10th, that was the focus of the first sermon in this series that I'm going through. And in that sermon, I mentioned humility as foundational and absolutely fundamental to the virtuous life. And that happens to be the topic of this sermon. One bit of good news is that growth in a few virtues, such as self-control and humility, make other virtues easier to master. And that's why you must first work on these two foundational moral skills. Some have called humility the essence of Christian virtue. And sadly, narcissism seems to be highly admired in our present culture, while humility is rarely admired. If you don't believe me, turn on the television. Watch some of our political candidates. Therefore, humility is a trait that is counter to our culture. It also happens to be a trait which is counter to human nature itself. Humble behavior requires a complete change in the way we normally think about both ourselves and the world. Now, just what is humility? We're going to examine that today. I hope you'll find some new insights as I go through this. Some believe that to be humble is to assume a low regard of oneself. Others maintain that true humility means to have a proper regard of oneself. The scripture tells us both are right. A proper view of oneself is a low view of oneself. And this is true for two reasons. First, when comparing ourselves to God, we are infinitely low. Our God, of course, is absolutely perfect in every respect, while we, sadly, are imperfect. Second, we are sinful creatures who fail morally on a regular basis. Therefore, a proper self-estimation is that we are morally low and deserving of death. That's what the scripture says. But in spite of that, the scripture also says that God loves us and wants us to inherit eternal life and be in his family. So throughout the Bible, we are exhorted to be humble. For instance, we see this over in James 4 and verse 10. If you want to turn over there quickly, it's a very short verse, but carries an awful big punch. James 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." That's the first part. "And he will lift you up." That's the second part. So, there's action and reaction, cause and effect there. We're looking at, first we humble ourselves, then God lifts us up. Now turn over to Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And we see some additional reward for being humble. Proverbs 3 and verse 34 says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Two of the foundational verses which I learned almost 50 years ago are in Isaiah 66. Some of you have been in the church a long time. This sounds very familiar to you. They're verses 1 and 2. Of Isaiah 66. I'm going to read that. If you want to turn over there, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord." So this is coming straight from God. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." And here's the other part. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." Unfortunately, today we see very few who tremble at God's word. Most college professors today in theology teach that the Word of God is unreliable or It's your myth. These two verses are loaded with meaning. First, we see that the whole cosmos is God's sanctuary. When we consider the absolutely mammoth size of the universe, we begin to understand how great God is and how very, very small we are. Not only does God have the entire universe as his sanctuary, he reminds us that he created all those things. And that's what those things in, for all those things my hand has made, in that verse is referring to. He created all the planets, including Pluto, that just got looked at for the first time in human history. We're just now getting around to seeing what God made, you know, millions of years ago. Stars, galaxies. How about black holes? He even created dark energy and dark matter. You know, scientists don't even know what that is. In an article entitled Dark Matter in Wikipedia, it says the following. Dark matter is a hypothetical kind of matter that cannot be seen with telescopes, but accounts for, listen to this, for most of the matter in the universe. So, most of the matter in the universe, we know it's there, we can't even see it. The existence and properties of dark matter are inferred from its gravitational effects on visible matter, radiation, and the large-scale structure of the universe. Continuing on, other than neutrinos, a form of hot dark matter, which we don't understand, it has not been detected directly, making it one of the greatest mysteries in modern astrophysics. End of quote. So, one of the greatest mysteries in astrophysics, we don't even know what this stuff is. We know it's there, can't see it. Amazing. You know, the universe is so mysterious and massive that it's hard to wrap our minds around it, isn't it? For instance, our own galaxy, which we term the Milky Way, has between 200 and 400 billion stars. One galaxy. 200 to 400 billion stars. Yet astronomers say that in the known universe, there's between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. Pretty big. Yet our God is even greater than the universe because he is the creator of the universe. And as I contemplate God's great creation, I realize how small I am. You know, the Bible talks about this quite a bit. Let's turn over to Isaiah 40, and we'll read verses 12 through 18. This is just kind of laying a foundation so that we can think more about humility. Yes, we're pretty small. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. All of them. With all their nuclear weapons, missiles, everything. Drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust in the scales. Look. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. So if all nations are as nothing, how does that make one of us, one of 6 or 7 billion? And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it, trying to liken anything to God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? Yet, in verse 2 of Isaiah 66, we see that this great God and creator is mindful of us. And how amazing is that? He looks with favor on those who have a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at his word. You want God's attention? Have a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at his word. If we are poor and of a contrite spirit, this great and powerful God, the creator of the whole universe, will actually listen to our prayers. Forgive our sins. Yes, and if we repent, would heal our land. Let's read about that in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. I think Jim Stewart sang this just here recently about healing our land. Beautiful song. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. What a wonderful scripture that is. We see more about this humble mindset over in Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. I'm going to turn over there. In Micah 6 and verse 8 it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and notice this, and to walk humbly with your God. Over in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, we see that we are to put on both humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. This is speaking directly to you, brethren, the people of God. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, and notice these, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's the formula for peace in the church. These verses are extremely important in understanding true humility. Notice that connected with humility is the desire to forgive others, even as Christ has forgiven us. As we read earlier, we take nothing physical with us when we die. This is directly tied to another important aspect of Christian humility, and that is stewardship. Stewardship. A number of years ago when I was teaching at Ambassador College, I taught out of a textbook called Stewardship, Choosing Service Over Self-Interest by Peter Block. Stewardship is a very ancient concept. Stewardship is to hold something in trust for another. To hold something in trust for another. You know, historically, stewardship was a means to protect a kingdom while those rightfully in charge were away. Or, more often, to govern for the sake of an underaged king. The underlying concept of stewardship is service. In fact, many writers equate servant leadership with stewardship. Thus, Peter Block's title, Stewardship, Choosing Service Over Self-Interest. Christians are called to be stewards of the earth, stewards of their physical possessions, stewards of their money, and more. Godly humility teaches us that we are only possessors of these things and not owners. We don't even own our own body. Our bodies are God's, and we are to be stewards of our bodies. Let's see that in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Here we see that we do not even own our own bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, notice this, which are God's. You're a steward, God's the owner. You know, it takes true humility to recognize that we really don't own anything. Everything we have is God's, and we are given the responsibility of stewardship over what God has placed in our charge. Notice that it says that we were bought at a price. This alludes to someone purchasing a slave at a slave auction. A slave does not own his own body. The master owns the slave just like any other piece of property. There are two distinct types of Christian humility. Now I'm going to give you some insight into different facets of humility. The first is what I call inner humility. Inner humility. This reflects a state of mind where one does not think more highly of oneself than he ought. The second is what I call outer humility. Outer humility consists of the performance of actions that manifest the inner humility. For instance, the humble person does not aspire to be held in high esteem. We see this being described over in Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. This is a very interesting set of scriptures here we're going to take a look at. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. You're probably familiar with it. I want to examine it a little closer than maybe you have in the past. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 7, it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places. I can just see it. I can just picture it, scrambling to get to the best place in the feast. Saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, pardon me, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, here's Christ's instruction to you, go and sit down in the lowest place. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And here is the summation here. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now think about this for a minute. What's this story really about? This is a story about demotion and promotion. Ever think about it that way? Specifically, it's addressing the issue of self-promotion. Such a topic deserves, of course, a whole sermon by itself. But let me touch on just one little aspect. We often think about this story in terms of someone who lacked humility and is also ambitious, desiring the chief seat, right? However, self-promotion can also be a result of an obsessive compulsive personality. Such a person is often called a perfectionist. Such a person desires promotion not based on raw ambition, but because they feel they can do a better job than someone else. Therefore, they seek possessions, positions, or authority in order to do it right. And this, of course, lowers their anxiety. If they do acquire the position or the authority, they tend to over-supervise others. Those who have this personality type really need to realize that this is another manifestation of a lack of humility. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3 plainly states that in lowliness of mind you are to esteem others better than yourself. And Philippians 2 verse 3 mentions both selfish ambition, yes, and secondly, conceit, which is a desiring of a vain or empty glorying, such as in one's ability to accomplish things. In Mark 10, verses 35 through 44, Mark 10, verses 35 through 44, here we see Christ's disciples, James and John, famous story here in the gospel, lacking humility and aspiring to be held in high esteem. Over in Mark 10 and verse 35, it begins by saying, then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Oh, wow, didn't ask much, did they? Go to your boss and say, boss, I want you to do whatever I ask. See how far that gets you. Probably to the door. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? He knew what was coming. They said to him, "Oh, not much. Not much, Lord. Just grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." We don't want to be the one sitting in the middle. We just want to be on your left and right side. Wasn't that nice of them? Jesus said to them, I could just see him probably shaking his head. When will they learn, you know? "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And of course, foolishly, they say, "We're able. Yeah, sure." So Jesus said to them, "Okay, you're going to eat your words here. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." Oh, good. "But," here's the catcher, "to sit on my right hand and on my left, not mine to give, sorry. But you're going to drink that and you're going to be baptized with that baptism, you said, but you're not going to get the position, sorry. This is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, of course, they're just as bad as these other two. They all wanted the same thing. They began to be greatly displeased with James and John, trying to jump over them, right? You know, get ahead of them. But Jesus called them to himself, "Come on, you guys, you know," and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." You know, years ago, the old Mrs. Dick said, "The problem with being a servant leader is that people treat you like a servant." "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Remember, we're like bought with a price, like a slave. That's what we are. We're slaves. You know, another important characteristic of Christian humility is the willingness to submit to others. The willingness to submit to others. This characteristic of willing submission runs all through the Bible. And those who do not learn proper submission to authority aren't going to be in God's kingdom. Period. God's not going to have a bunch of little rebels. You're going to learn to submit to authority. You know, a lack of a willingness to submit to authority has been an ongoing problem in the church for 2,000 years. When truly examined, many divorces, church splits, and even the creation of small, little, independent church groups happens as a result of individuals being unwilling to submit to legitimate authority. I've seen it over and over. You know, learning this willing submission begins in the home. Turn over to Ephesians 5, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. Now, I know what I'm going to say the next minute or so is very politically incorrect. Bear with me, because it's not my words, it's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit leading. But it's not popular. It's not popular. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." That's a key point, that "as to the Lord," by the way. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." So, if the wife doesn't see her husband as her head, She's also challenging the Christ being the head of the church, because that's equated here. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this deserves a whole sermon unto itself on what true submission is. It's not what the world pictures it as. It's not abusive. It's loving. It's more like a partnership than a hierarchical dictator. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Here we see the same kind of instruction. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It doesn't end there. As is fitting in the Lord. So there is that aspect. As I say, it's a whole sermon. Yeah, I'm not going to be covering it today. But it is an important part of humility, is learning to have willing submission to authority. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Colossians 3 and verse 20. I talked to some of our young people today, asking if they were going to be listening carefully. That's right. I see some of them smiling at me right now. Let's listen carefully now. Children, obey your parents in all things. Not whatever you agree with. In all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Wow. Learn how to submit to the authority of the home. Very important. You see, as a humble Christians, we are also expected to submit to the government and rulers unless it violates God's word. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Yes, willingly submitting to authority is part of humility. Recognizing that you are under authority. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Just wish we had more godly, righteous leaders in our society, so we wouldn't have to violate laws of men to obey God. You know, listen up again, young people. Young church members are expected to submit to the elder church members. The younger women are expected to learn from the older women. In fact, we are all expected to submit to one another. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. This is the word of God speaking. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So the younger church members need to have a great deal of respect for the older ones. And yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And notice this, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we read that earlier. How the humble will receive grace. You know, as humble Christians, we are also expected to submit to the authority in the church. Now, for some people, that just bothers them. And some people have left because they just don't want to do that. But let's turn over to Hebrews 13 and verse 17 and see what God says. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Now, isn't it wonderful how God plainly spells out what's expected of us. There's no question here. It's plain. It's very clear. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You notice that? They are to give account. They're stewards. They don't own you. They don't own the church. It's not their church. The elders don't own the church. Christ owns the church. They're stewards. And they're going to have to give an account the way they fulfill their stewardship. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice that the elders will be required to give account. And that's because they are stewards. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. We'll see that. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Here it says, let a man so consider us, notice this, as servants of Christ and stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So God expects those who are ruling in the church to be faithful stewards, which means they've got to do what the boss wants. They're not the owners of anything. They are there to take care of something that's not theirs. And they're going to have to answer. Just like the stewards in the days of old, when a king left the country on a trip, they took care of the kingdom. When the king came back, they better have done a good job. They might lose their head. And then finally, as humble Christians, we are to submit to God. So we've got wives and husbands, children, younger, to the elders and so forth, the ruling in the church. Now to God himself. James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Again, we're instructed to submit. Willing submission is a key to godly humility. In James 4 and verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God. And if we do that, you see, it's an automatic situation that we will want to resist the devil. And guess what? He will flee from you. You want to know how to avoid trouble? Submit to God. That's the key. Okay, now let's shift gears. There are two distinct ways that we may be humbled. One is voluntary. An example of humbling oneself voluntarily is fasting. That's one example. It's voluntary. Voluntary humbling is self-imposed. It is an intentional lowering of oneself. Then there's the second way. This one we don't like. As bad as fasting is, this one we don't like even more. The second way we may be humbled is, yes, involuntarily. Involuntary humbling of oneself is not intentionally undertaken. Typically, involuntary humbling comes through suffering. For instance, sickness can be a very humbling experience. I think most of us have gone through something in our lives that we felt pretty humble, didn't we? Not real powerful, lying there in a sick bed or hospital, wondering sometimes whether we'll even live. You know, three times in my life, the doctors thought I had cancer. It was an interesting experience. Very, very scary experience. You know, since involuntary humbling is not self-imposed, the result may or may not yield a humble spirit. You know, this is a sad thing when I see somebody go through a trial and they suffer and they don't learn anything from it. Isn't that awful? What a waste. You know, a humbling of the spirit requires a proper attitude on the part of the sufferer. Turn over to Numbers 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a fascinating story. You know, when I was familiar with this story, but when I started working on this sermon, kind of got my nose into the Bible a little deeper, found out some interesting things here. Some of it's speculative, I know, but I'll point that out. But it's very interesting. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 3. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Wow. Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, let me just say this. What this scripture implies is that they weren't just talking to Moses. They spoke against Moses openly to the camp of Israel. There were all kinds of people who were listening to this complaint. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Not a lot of humility there, is there? Has he not spoken through us also? And guess what? And the Lord heard it. You know, there's a lot in those few words, isn't there? And the Lord heard it. Ooh. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. I have more to say about that in a minute. Here we see Miriam and Aaron attacking Moses over his marriage of an Ethiopian woman. Now, notice this. The order of the names. Miriam and Aaron suggest that Miriam may have been the instigator of the attack. Not the man, the woman. Also, when God dealt with them, Miriam received the principal punishment. Although the dissension appeared to be over the Ethiopian woman, that's the apparent reason, probably the real issue was that Miriam and Aaron were both jealous over the special relationship Moses had with God. Miriam had a very high status, you see, within the camp of Israel, being sister of Moses. And Aaron, of course, ministered before God as the high priest. So these were not just some lowly Israelites off in some tent. These were considered leaders in the congregation. Now let's look again at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And, you know, this has always puzzled me. You know, some question how Moses, being such a humble man, could write such a statement. Others suggest that the comment was inserted at a later time. However, again, this is somewhat speculative, but there is some research behind this. There might be a third explanation. The Hebrew word translated as humble, as in was very humble, may also be translated miserable in that context. Now it starts making a little more clearly. Immediately, you see, before chapter 12, we see the Israelites complaining again. And God dealing harshly with them, and Moses was probably going through a great deal of stress. And then here comes Miriam and Aaron, his own relatives, attacking him openly before the camp. Wow. You know, verse 3 may very well be descriptive of Moses' utter sense of brokenness as he experienced his brother and sister's betrayal. Recall that Moses was a type of Christ. You know, we read that in Acts 7, in verse 37. In Acts 7, in verse 37, we read about an important prophecy. Over in Acts 7, in verse 37, it says this: "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" Now, did he mean he was perfect like Christ? No, he wasn't talking about that. If the proper translation is really miserable, it certainly pictures suffering and grief. And that in turn reminds us of a prophecy about Christ over in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. We read this oftentimes around the Passover, don't we? I want you to pay close attention to some of the words here. "He is despised and rejected by men." Did Moses feel like that? Boy, he was really hitting the gut. "A man of sorrows." How sorrowful was Moses about dealing with these Israelites and their constant murmuring and griping and complaining? Even lost at one time, and because of that, not going to the promised land. But notice this: "A man of sorrow and" what? "Acquainted with grief." Grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Moses certainly carried a lot of sorrow. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now notice the repetition of the word grief in these two verses. There's no doubt that Moses was a very humble individual, but much of his humility came through his voluntary humbling, such as fasting, and also involuntary humbling in the form of suffering while dealing with the children of Israel. Yes, that's one of the reasons why he was so humble, because of the involuntary humbling that he went through. He didn't want it. Isn't it interesting that God the Father, listen to this now, isn't it interesting that God the Father chose suffering and death as the antidote for sin? Christ's suffering and death was self-imposed humbling. Christ suffered and died for us voluntarily, not involuntarily. And it was through this voluntary humbling that Christ is now exalted. That's over in Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. Let's read that. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. And here we see that in Scripture. It's through this voluntary humbling that Christ is now exalted. Acts 5, beginning in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. But notice, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That voluntary humbling is what gives us forgiveness of sin. Now, aren't we to be like Christ? Aren't we to voluntarily humble ourselves and have an attitude that's proper when we go through involuntary humbling? You know, there's an important message here for us. And if we will voluntarily humble ourselves, God promises that we will be exalted in due time. If we have willing submission, voluntary humbling, we will be exalted in due time. Let's turn over to Luke 18 and look at verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Beginning in verse 9, here's another parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. See, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Meanwhile, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's what Christ says. I tell you this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. But it won't happen maybe immediately, but it will happen in due time. Now, notice that the Pharisee had outward humility, but lacked inward humility. Yes, one can fast and still have pride. One can give tithes of all they possess, yet lack inner humility. So here's an important point to remember. There's just a few things that stand out. This is one of them. Performing acts of outer humility while lacking inner humility is like building a structure on a foundation of sand. Over in Matthew 23, we see Christ describing this condition of having outer humility but lacking the inner humility. Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, why were they a hypocrite? We'll see. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! If you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. It's been said that humility is the mother of all the virtues. In fact, Stephen Covey, that's a quote from him. But why is this so? Well, humility allows us to be released from false thinking and false assumptions. You see, when we're humble, we're teachable. That means we can learn. And that in turn frees us from wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors. If we can learn, we can change. If we want to have right knowledge and have no false assumptions, begin working on humility. You know, one way humility frees us from falsehood is by allowing us to question our own assumptions. Too many, as soon as you give them any kind of feedback that they don't like, have an immediate reply. I don't know how many of you have experienced that. I've experienced it over and over and over in the church over the last 50 years. You try and give somebody just even gently a little bit of feedback, and they come right back. Got a reason, justification, or whatever. They're not teachable. You see, the mother of all false assumptions is the "I am always right and you are always wrong" assumption. When we assume we are already right, we shut off listening and being influenced by others. We close down open communication about important but sensitive issues. We avoid difficult conversations. We protect the many areas of our life that are what I call the non-discussables. Don't want to touch that. None of us likes to be proven wrong. However, if we love truth more than we love our own self-image, we will humble ourselves and seek truth, even when it hurts. And without humility, we will not want to see our wrong ideas and wrong assumptions. We avoid sensitive issues since we want to remain right. And when things go wrong, we will believe we are victims rather than responsible. That's quite prevalent in our society today, and believe me, we're all guilty of it at one time or another. We will assume a victim mindset. We will avoid accountability and play the blame game. Without humility, we will blame others and have self-pity, just like Satan. Yes, pride and self-pity do go together. The antidote of both is godly humility. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we read, were focused on position and rank rather than love. Their authority was not founded on their humility and character, but solely on the fact that they were in charge. However, Godly authority flows from humility. And a spirit of brokenness before God and man. Many years ago, Gary Smalley and John Trent published a best-selling book. It was back in 1989, entitled Love is a Decision. I want to suggest that humility, like love, is first and foremost a decision you make. Before we have humility as a state of mind, we must choose to have that state of mind. When we habitually choose the path of humility, we choose the way that leads to everlasting life. When we choose otherwise, we choose the way that leads to death. What we have been examining today has life and death consequences for each and every one of us. This is not unimportant material here. God takes it very seriously. The goal of our life should be to have the mind of Christ. And can you think of anything more important than that? I can't. And if you have the mind of Christ, you will be humble and you will exercise self-control. You know, the only thing that we will take with us when we die is our character. And the two foundational virtues upon which godly character is built are self-control and humility. So in conclusion, if this mortal is to put on immortality in the future, we must be clothed with humility now.